The reading for today comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here ends the reading.
And thanks, Cheryl. It's good to be here, Deep Creek, on Father's Day morning. It's good that we come to one day in the year where fathers just get a little bit of attention. I hope you're awake this morning. And as always, as we come to God's Word, we need to have our Bibles open and check out for yourselves what the preacher is saying. You voted in a very, very big and controversial question. What does God say about predestination? Did God choose some and not others? The issues and the doctrines that intersect with this question are numerous. God has lots to say in the Bible about choosing, electing, predetermining his sovereignty and divine responsibility. So unless you want me to preach all the way through Father's Day lunch, I'm just going to give you some highlights, some summaries, but we will look at two particular passages in the New Testament. So strap yourselves in. Those chocolates that we gave out to the dads earlier, if you need kind of those to keep the mind engaged, grab some of those. And let me start off by first of all just with a definition on predestination. Because predestination can be used in a general sense. It's an active decision prior to a later action. That is, someone decides beforehand what they're later on going to do. Now, when we come and apply that to God, understand predestination this way. God has a purpose that was determined long before it's actually brought to pass. Now, down through church history, this issue of predestination election has been a massive and raging debate and controversy, and that's still the case today. Let me give you one understanding of predestination. We call predestination God's eternal decree, by which he compacted with himself what he willed to become of each man. For all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. That's a quote from John Calvin out of his Institutes. Let me give you an alternate view, a different view on election predestination. Election of the church is a corporate rather than an individual thing. It's not that individuals are in the church because they are elect. It's rather that they are elect because they are in the church, which is the body of the elect one. A Christian is not chosen to become part of Christ's body, but in becoming part of that body through exercising faith, the person partakes of Christ's election. This view would go on and say predestination does not concern who should be converted. It concerns our future destiny. It's not that we are predestined to be Christians. It's rather as Christians we receive a glorious destiny. They're big definitions, aren't they, to get our mind around first thing on a Sunday morning. But they're quite different. And I want us to look at Scripture to see which, if either of those, is closer to the biblical testimony and teaching. So as we start, let me just highlight three key aspects about God. The first one is simply that God is personal. That is, God can will and purpose what he wants to do, and he has complete freedom to do that. God's personal. Closely aligned with that, God is sovereign. That is, ultimately, God's purposes for the universe will be achieved. There's literally hundreds of texts that we could look at. Let me just highlight two categories. The first one's God's sovereignty in relation to when things happen. Paul, when he's preaching in Athens, says this: from one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God is sovereign in relation to when things happen. God is sovereign in relation to Jesus. The life of Jesus, indeed his activities, were appointed by God. In Luke 22, verse 22, we read, "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." And then in the book of Acts, Peter, with that fantastic message at Pentecost, addresses that throng before him, Acts 2:23, speaking of Jesus, he says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." This is in-your-face sovereignty. And then, listen for the human responsibility. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Later on in Acts 10, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. And again, Paul in Athens, at the end of chapter 17, "For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him, Jesus, from the dead." Just a smattering of verses that so clearly speak of God's decrees, appointment of Jesus, the elect one. Thirdly, God is gracious. So God is personal, he's sovereign, God is gracious. The salvation of people like us, sinful men and women, depends entirely upon God's gracious initiative. That is, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws the person. Three key points when we think about God and as we start to get into this question. What about three points in relation to us, in relation to us as humans? Well, we're personal and we have wills. I don't mean kind of wills like writing on a piece of paper. I mean, we have wills. And if you think about that, God's personal, God has a will, we're personal, we have a will, and so you can immediately see that we face the problem of possible opposition to the will of God, and just that difficulty of how do you balance human freedom over against divine predeterminism. You have to wrestle with that if you're going to adequately answer this question before us today. Second point when we think about ourselves is simply this. Evil is a reality. It's contrary to the will of God, and God is not the author of evil. But the question is, yeah, but it exists. Like, how does this fit into God's plan? And thirdly, some people are not saved. We know that. But the question is, well, does that mean then that grace was kind of not shown to them? And if that was the case, does that mean that grace was kind of bestowed arbitrarily, like I'll bestow grace over here to this one and not to this person over here? Is that why people are not saved? Or is there some other explanation as to why not all people are saved? That's just to start to get our minds in gear. I want to first of all then, very briefly, think about election in the Old Testament. Now, because the Old Testament writers clearly proclaim that Yahweh, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D in the NIV, has chosen Israel out of all of the nations of the world to be his own people. It's everywhere through the Old Testament. But in addition, as you go through the Old Testament, we see that individuals are chosen. They're chosen for tasks of service. You can think of lots of them. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, think of the priesthood, think of Eli's family, David, the prophets. In fact, you'll see that as you go through the Old Testament that God is free to choose and to use whomever he desires for his own purposes without any injustice. So, Cyrus, king of Persia, or Pharaoh, both chosen for God's purposes, but no indication in Scripture that either of these figures were saved, that either of these figures were in relationship with the living God. You see, folks, this is really critical. Being chosen for historical reasons and being saved are not one and the same thing, necessarily. But there are cases where you can see people that are chosen and they're also in relationship with God. Think of Abram. He was chosen. He's this moon worshipper. And we read in Genesis 12, God says to him, Abram, leave your country. And then we see Abram expressing his trust in Yahweh through his obedience, because Genesis 12, verse 4, we read, so Abram left as the Lord told him. What's this? Call and response. And then in chapter 15, we come across this fantastic verse, picked up then in the New Testament multiple times in relation to justification. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed, trusted the Lord, and he credited it to him. He imputed it to him. He reckoned it to him as righteousness. But the dominant use of election in the Old Testament is in relation to the corporate election of Israel, the nation. You'll see it right through Deuteronomy, but especially one reference would be Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. And their election was a call to serve God in the world. You see that so clearly as they come to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Obedience went hand in hand with this great privilege. And those who failed to keep the terms of the covenant, they forfeited their individual places in this elect body. I mean, as an example of that, think about the Levitical priesthood. It's a, if you like, a sub-corporate election. The corporate priesthood was elect, Deuteronomy 18, verse 5. But God disqualified individual priests from their positions when they proved unsuitable. You'll see that with Eli's sons, also in Numbers 16. Question then is, well, can people's unfaithfulness thwart, derail, stop God's promises? And the answer is simply no. God will prove faithful. He's not going to abandon his people, and that's what we read in the Apostle Paul's writings at the end of Romans 11. So, folks, when you're thinking about election, the dominant sense in the Old Testament is a corporate one. It's creating a nation. But salvation has always and will always be God's grace, operating in an individual's life and then that person responding in faith. Well, that's just a real quick overview of the Old Testament. I want us now to turn, if you would, in your Bibles, if you've got those open in front of you, to the section that was read to us in Romans chapter 8. You see, in the immediate context, Paul has been speaking about the believers' present sufferings. You'll see there in verse 18. And then in verse 22, we read that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And so then with this word of just magnificent encouragement, Paul says to the body of believers, says to the church, to us, it's corporate, verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This verse announces, I mean, kind of think of like a town crier, this massive announcement of God's sovereignty, his providence over all things. Very clearly in your own lives that when we come into God's family, we're not exempted from the difficulties of living in this age. The immediate preceding context of verse 28 speaks about the believer's sufferings in this present age. And after this section, 28, 29 and 30, in the last part of the chapter, verses 31 to 39, we've got this extraordinary focus on the inseparable love of God for his children, no matter what or no matter who might come against us. So Paul says in verse 28, God can use such things for a good end. All things can be made to serve the end of our redemption, the completion of our salvation, the redemption of our bodies. I mean, be careful though. Don't understand good in verse 28 as what we want. Think of good as what's best for us. And Paul then goes on in the next two sentences, verses 29 and 30, and he explains why all things work together for good for believers. See, all things work together for those trusting in Christ, because all along God has had a plan for believers. That's the focus of these verses. Paul is not discussing some kind of mass of unredeemed humanity out of which God chooses some to be among the elect. He doesn't do that. These two verses that have caused such extraordinary debate are not saying the following. God is not saying this. I'll bring that person over here into my family. This one over here, I'm going to reject them and they can literally go to hell. God is not saying that. The determining factor in that whole section is that little word love. It's not only God's love for us, but it's also the believer's love for God. God works for the good of those who love him. I mean, we're commanded in Scripture to love God. As we come to the prayer book at our 8 o'clock service, how do we start it? Love the Lord your God with all your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're commanded to love God. But think about it. You can't engineer love in advance. love can't be coerced. And so before we dig into verses 29 and 30, I want us to wrestle just a little bit more with the concept of God's love, his election, and human response. And we're going to look at the Old Testament nation of Israel as we think about those aspects. In Deuteronomy 7, which I've previously mentioned, Moses tells the nation of Israel that God chose them. It's corporate election. Why has he chosen them? We read that that's simply out of love and God remaining faithful to his promises made to Abraham. Corporately elected, set apart to God, but hold on a sec. Did all of the Israelites trust in Yahweh? Did they? I mean, you wouldn't have to be here for our seven-week series on Micah. You wouldn't have heard that, needed to hear that, to know no way. In fact, the majority of the people of Israel did not trust in Yahweh. So the picture is this. There's corporate election, but within that corporate election, there was varied individual responses to God's love. Now, keep that in your mind. If you've got your Bible still open there in Romans and flick across to chapter 11, because Paul picks up the word foreknew in Romans 11, verse 2. And the immediate context from verse 1 is he's using foreknew in relation to the ethnic nation of Israel. Elected, certainly, but not all of those in the nation in a saving relationship. In this section of Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul talks about election, and then in fact selection within the election. That's what actually follows on from verse 2 of chapter 11. And in the same section, he speaks about the breaking off of the various of the natural branches of the olive tree, just simply symbolizing God's people, breaking off at least temporarily, and the grafting in of some wild olive branches, who's that? Us, Gentiles, into that same tree. And additionally, we read that various of the natural branches who are broken off precisely because they rejected Christ. And then they're said to be grafted back in later by grace through faith when Jesus returns and they own him as their Saviour. The climax of Romans 11. Salvation is not in the end all about God simply choosing some from amongst the many. It's about an individual response of faith, a response that has not been predetermined. Foreknowledge does not mean foreordination to salvation. One commentator rightly says, God's foreknowledge, even God's plan of destiny for Israel, did not in the end predetermine which particular individual Israelite would respond positively to the gospel call and which would not. Well, that's the Old Testament nation of Israel. But what about the new Moses? What about the greater David? God has appointed, God has elected Jesus, the elect one. And in so doing, God has not predetermined who's going to end up being united to Christ, described by just that wonderful expression right through Paul's writings, in Christ. No, God hasn't predetermined that. Because the basis of our being united to Christ is our faith response. I mean, think about it. That's what Paul has just hammered in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10:12, for there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, what does the text say? Will be saved. Well, given that background then, let's go back to Romans 8. Verse 29, for those God foreknew. Who are those? Paul is speaking of the body of believers. Verses 29 and 30 are linked to 28. We know that because you're starting verse 29 with that little word, for. It's spelling out the purpose. And verse 28 is addressed to the body of believers, those who love him. So we know who the those are. Now what about then the next term, foreknew? This is the word at the center of the controversy that has literally raged over centuries over the doctrine of election. Augustine, in the latter part of his ministry, and then Calvin and Luther, interpreted foreknew essentially as the same as predestined. But look at the passage there. The chain of verbs that follow are in fact distinct. You know, like called is different to justified. And Paul has been at great pains throughout the letter to the Romans to emphasize the need for a faith decision. Between Romans 3:21 and 4:25, 17 times Paul emphasizes the need for us to respond in faith. Friends, God knew something in advance about these persons. What was it? The ones addressed back in verse 28, what did he know in advance? That they would respond to the call of God in love. And on the basis of the divine foreknowledge of each person's faith decision, God chooses those who turn to Christ to be his children. He chooses those who respond in faith to be his very own children. And these people, God goes to the max to complete their salvation, to conform them fully into the image or the likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that's what God predestines for those who love him. So verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Would you especially notice this verse? Paul does not say the following, and those God predetermined would love him, he then justified. He doesn't say that. For those who love God, those who God knew in advance of their response to him, he predestined that they would be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Folks, God's glorious purpose for his people is to be conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, that was a purpose determined long before it was brought into reality. Salvation is all of God. You can't earn it, you can't merit it, you can't buy it, you can't fudge it. It's of God's grace and God's grace alone. And we receive with open hands that gift by faith. Paul's focus here in Romans 8 is to encourage these believers. Believers are facing many difficulties. To encourage them that God is integrally involved in every step of the process. God is sovereign and he's going to bring to completion and fulfillment those who love him. Folks, understand the context of this chapter. This is pastoral encouragement. Indeed, it is always in the context of pastoral encouragement that we find the New Testament writers speaking of election and predestination. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. and those he justified, he also glorified. I want you to then just to turn forward a little bit to Ephesians, and very briefly for us just to look at the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And after verse 3, Paul then just goes on and he spells out those blessings, and he spells them out in verses 4 to 11. Election, predestination, redemption and forgiveness, revelation of the mystery, and being made God's portion. The panorama here starts with the pre-existent Christ, and it ends with the inheritance of God's people in glory. Listen again to these magnificent verses. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. You notice how Paul begins verse 4? For he chose us. He's talking about election. And the key to understanding election in the New Testament is that little phrase, in him. In who? In Christ. When Paul writes that believers were chosen before the foundation of the world in him, he doesn't mean that you and I pre-existed. He means that Christ pre-existed before the creation of the universe, and that by God choosing of Christ, the elect one, those who would come to him were chosen in that person, the Redeemer. In God's foreknowledge, he knows how we will respond to his grace shown to us. I mean, it's only God who sees the end from the beginning. God is eternally present in all moments, past, present, and future. God foreknows what we'll choose. But that foreknowing doesn't determine our choice. When we respond to God's grace, when we respond to the call of the gospel in repentance and faith, we are united with Christ. We're in him. And that's the corporate sense of how election is used here in Ephesians 1 and also in the New Testament. If we are in Christ, we are elect and are destined. Ephesians 1 tells us this, that Christ, before the foundation of the world, was chosen by God to come to earth to be the Saviour of humankind. And to the extent that you and I are in Christ by grace through faith, we're not only Christians, we are the elect, we are the chosen ones, because we are in God's only begotten chosen one, capital C, capital O. The doctrine of corporate election in Christ is given as a comfort for all who already believe. It reassures them. It reassures us that by God's grace and our perseverance in the faith, that we can and will make the finishing line. Well, this is just a lot, isn't it, to get our minds around this morning. And I want to tie that together as we wrap up. God is the sovereign Lord. He's totally powerful, he's completely free, and he has a plan for the renewal and transformation of this old cosmos, and God will bring it to what? Pass. God has marked out beforehand, God has predestined Jesus' career on this earth, especially his death and resurrection. But in so doing, God did not force the Jewish leaders to commit their sins. They sinned and they're held responsible. We sin and we're responsible before a holy God. Jesus Christ is the elect one. He's the chosen one. Do you remember that magnificent scene, the Transfiguration? The Father declared, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." God the Father loved the world and gave his Son, John 3:16. Jesus bore the sins of the world, John 1:29. He gave his flesh for the life of the world, John 6:51. And his blood as a propitiation for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. Salvation is all of God. It's a free gift. And from the compassionate heart of God, his will is that all people will come into relationship with him. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, "God our Saviour, who wants all men, all people, to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." Friends, let this sink into you. God earnestly desires the salvation of all. That's what we read in the New Testament. That's what we read back in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 33. "Surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Can you hear the compassionate heart of God in Ezekiel 33 and 11, and likewise in Ezekiel 18, 23. The general will of God is that all be saved. But God hasn't made us as robots. And the accomplishment of God's will is conditioned by the response of human beings to his freely given grace. God doesn't intrude upon the human freedom to reject grace. But God does determine very clearly just two, not three, just two destinations, depending on how we respond to his favour bestowed on us in Christ Jesus. Friends, God's word to us this day, this Father's Day morning, or perhaps if you're listening on MP3, God's word to us, if we're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same word recorded in Zechariah. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says: "Return to me, and I will return to you." It's a magnificent word of grace. God in grace opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel, but he doesn't coerce, he doesn't force himself on us. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Titus 2:11-13. Friends, do you see, God does not deny anyone sufficient grace for salvation. When we turn to receive grace, it's God's own act enabling that response. But when we turn away from God, we do so without the help of God, by our own willful sinfulness and rebellion. So the question as we close is simply this: what is our response to the call of the gospel? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever," anyone, everyone, who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What's your response to the call of the gospel? Is it a response of praise that you have repented and trusted in Christ, that you are in him, that you are in the chosen one? Tragically, you might be listening to this and say, nope, not interested. I don't need Christ. I'm going to go my own way. That is a tragic response. Now, perhaps your response this day is simply to turn to Christ for the first time and cry out to him, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let me pray for us. Loving God, we praise you this day that you're a compassionate God, that you're a gracious God, that you're a God who desires that all of mankind would turn to you. Lord God, you're a holy God, and sin must be dealt with. And we praise you this day that you have supremely dealt with sin in the coming of yourself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place on the cross, to rise again, to bring us new life, the dawn of the new creation. Now, Lord God, our hearts are full with thanks this day that the Lord Jesus Christ is the elect one. He is the chosen one. And that as we turn to him in repentance and faith, we are indeed united with him. We're in him. Lord, I pray for any who are here listening to this message, who are struggling with this issue of turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that they would indeed turn to Christ in repentance and faith, and know with certainty as they come to you as a sinner who the Lord Jesus has died and risen for, as they trust in the Lord Jesus and are united with him, Lord, we praise you this day with that certain confidence that you predetermined that all who do that would be your children. You have predetermined that each of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and continue to trust in him will be conformed completely to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, Lord God, we offer our praise and thanks today for the extraordinary grace that you have shown to this world, your extraordinary grace that you have shown in our lives. Amen.